Well, it's great to be with you once again here in Sudbury. It doesn't seem so long ago we were here. Usually it's every April we come, but we happen to be here in December. And so it just seems like we've seen you almost too much this year. Maybe you're saying the same thing, of course. But it is good to be here. We're going to look over these two Sundays at an expression that the Lord uses in the New Testament. And it's found in probably six different stories. It's found more times, of course, because the Gospels repeat the expression when the story is told. But sometimes the story is told in the account in whichever Gospel doesn't use this expression. But at least six times, six different occasions in the New Testament, this expression occurs. And we're going to look at five of those six, two this morning and then one each in the next three meetings we have. And this expression the Lord uses in various circumstances and situations in ways I think that can speak to us. The expression is the Lord on these occasions, and once in fact even from heaven he says it, because he says it to the Apostle Paul when he stood by him, but he says it from heaven. And the expression in the King James, at least, is "be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. Now, perhaps in the NIV it may say something different, but in the King James it says "be of good cheer." And that's what we want to look at. And what we're looking at this morning, the Lord Jesus says that and would say that to us as a result of our salvation. Be of good cheer. This evening, we'll see that he says that to his disciples when the storm is raging, before the storm even stops. He says, be of good cheer. We would say, well, you stop the storm and I'll be of good cheer. He says, no, well, the storm is raging, be of good cheer. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll look at what he says about us in this world. Here we are in the world, and he says, we'll experience tribulation, a world that is adverse to and hates Christians and Christianity. But he says, in that world, be of good cheer. And then next Sunday night, we'll look at what he says to Paul, as Paul doesn't know what the future holds, doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And yet the Lord appears to him and says, in the midst of that situation with the unknown future, be of good cheer. And so just look at these stories where these phrases occur and see the Lord will teach us and instruct our hearts and speak to us through them. Now, when we think of the phrase "be of good cheer," it may mean different things to different people. And it has the idea of take courage. That's what the phrase would mean from the Greek. Not just cheer up, but be of good courage. Be encouraged or be strengthened. Stand in there. We might say in a vernacular, buckle up or lift up your chin. You know, just hang in there in the situation. But it certainly is more than just that idea. You know, the world would talk about this sort of thing as just solely being a choice. You know, some of the old songs, "Walk on the Sunny Side of the Street." Well, it's nice if it's a sunny day. If it's not a sunny day, there's no sunny side. Some of you who are around when the Second World War was on, I know Tony was here then and a few others, you probably sang, Tony, that song, "Bundle up all your troubles and put them in your old kit bag." You know, you just get rid of them by putting them in your bag. Maybe Tony will sing that for you next Saturday night, in fact. And that's sort of the world's view of things. If you can just get rid of it, just put it out of the way and just ignore it, and then, you know, you don't have to be sad. You can be happy. But when the Lord says this expression, it's more than that. When he uses that expression, he gives us a reason to be of good cheer. And that's what we want to see, that there is a reason. Now, when he uses that phrase as well, it's what we call an imperative. Imperative is when you tell your children they must do something. That's an imperative. They have to follow through. They have to do something. And when they say no, that's disobedience. And the Lord gives us a number of imperatives. And apparently this expression, when it's used, is used in that sense of an imperative. The Lord's not saying, oh, come on, cheer up. The Lord's saying, cheer up. Be of good cheer. He's using it in that sense, that here's what I'm telling you. I want you to be of good cheer, the imperative he gives us. Now, for most people, and I'm sure at times for most of us, what we believe affects how we feel, right? What you believe affects how you feel. Your belief patterns determine how you feel, and then how you feel usually determines how you behave or how you come across. There's a story of a woman who was having a dinner for some very good friends, sort of upper crust type of dinner. She had a cook and a maid, and as she was discussing the menu with the cook, as she was going over things and looking at the ingredients in the kitchen, they pulled the mushrooms out of the fridge, and they were looking at the mushrooms and sort of wondering, are these past the date? Is it, is there too much culture here or not? And then they're sort of wondering, should we serve them or not? And they decided, well, I think we should, go ahead. It looks like they'd be safe. They've been refrigerated. And so they had this discussion. They decided to serve the mushrooms. But while they were having that discussion, one of the things that helped them in their determination was the family dog came and actually grabbed a few mushrooms and ate them. And so while they were discussing this, they watched the dog, and the dog seemed fine. He didn't keel over or anything. So they thought, well, mushrooms must be okay. So the dinner came and was served. All the guests are there. And the maid, as she was serving it, the dinner, leaned over and said to the hostess, the dog just died. And the hostess was in a quandary. She thought, boy, what do I do? I can't hide that from these people. So she explained to them what happened and says, and the dog died. And so people immediately were, starting to feel ill and nauseous. I mean, they believed that there was something wrong with the mushrooms, and people were fainting. And I mean, this was quite the scene. So she went to talk to the cook, and she said to the cook, what happened with the dog? How long did it suffer long? He said, oh, no, ma'am. It ran out and got hit by a car and died instantly. But you see, they believed there was something wrong with the mushrooms. As soon as they found out there wasn't, they all got well. They believed they were okay. And in life, often we're like that, aren't we? What we believe affects how we feel. And so what the Lord is giving us here is he's saying, be of good cheer. If you believe these things, then it'll affect how you feel. Usually we're dominated by our feelings, but the Lord is saying, here's something to hang your feelings on. Be of good cheer. So let's look at the first two in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And there's two stories. You'll notice, we'll read the stories, but you'll notice in verse 2, it's son, be of good cheer. And then in verse 22, be of good cheer, daughter. So there's an interesting literary contrast here. Son, a man, be of good cheer, and daughter, a woman, be of good cheer. Now, just helps us maybe to understand the context or flow of Matthew chapter 9. Actually, Matthew 8 and 9 go together. They follow the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus has outlined the principles of his kingdom. You see, in the first four chapters, he's been presented as king, his credentials. He's descended from David. He is the anointed one. He is the sinless one. He is the Messiah. He's introduced to the nation as the one who is God's king, as their king. And then in Matthew 5, 6, 7, he says, my kingdom is like this. The principles of my kingdom are different than the principles that govern the kingdoms of this world. The principles of my kingdom touch the heart, not just the conduct. They touch what you believe. And in those chapters, I think in a condensed form, we have the teaching of the Lord Jesus as Matthew sets out for us the contrast between his teaching and what people thought and what the law said as he instills to them, like a king speaking to his subjects, here's what my kingdom is like. Well, when he comes down from the mount, what follows has been entitled in chapter 8 and chapter 9, the Sermon on the Move. You know, he gave the Sermon on the Mount, but now it's the Sermon on the Move. It's not just, here's what I'm teaching, but here's what I'm doing. It's not only the principles, but you see the power of the Lord Jesus in action as he works and touches people. And in chapter 8 and 9, there's a series of 10 miracles. And there's Matthew arranges them not chronologically, but he puts them together in a teaching format. And so there's three miracles and then some teaching on discipleship and then three more miracles and teaching on discipleship and then four miracles and some teaching. And so they're all arranged as part of a teaching process. A man by the name of A.B. Bruce wrote a book entitled The Training of the Twelve. And he shows in that book, which is a classic, it's a very thick book, but it's you know, one of these classics where he shows how the Lord used circumstances, situations, and teaching modules like this to bring the disciples to the point where they could function without him. And that's what happens here. They've seen the king, they've heard him on the heights giving these great principles, but now he's down among men and his power is evident as he touches people and interacts with people and then challenges them and the people around to discipleship. The cost of discipleship is the first preamble that he gives. In chapter 8, verse 18 to verse 22, the cost of discipleship. And then in chapter 9, verse 9, the call of Matthew gives the character of discipleship. And then at the end, where he talks about the multitude and his compassion, gives the compassion that's necessary for discipleship. And interspersed are all these miracles where the Lord showed that he had compassion. He showed that he had power over sin and over Satan and over sickness. He demonstrates that power. And so in that flow of teaching are these two stories that occur in these last two sections. The story in chapter 9 verses 1 to 8 is the last of a series of three. And then the woman who is restored is the first in the series of four that follows. But let's read from verse 1. So he got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Now one of the things I should say too is just look back at chapter 7, the last verse. Verse 29, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes, when they taught, their authority was derived in that they would quote from somebody. They would say, "Rabbi so-and-so said this, Gamaliel said this." And their authority was based really on their memory, how well they could quote and substantiate their argument. Their authority didn't flow from them. It wasn't their character, their person. It was what they knew. And so a man like Gamaliel, who was considered to be a great teacher, had a nickname. He was called the Pearl of the Law. His authority would come from the fact that he knew the law so well and he could draw on other authorities. But the Lord Jesus said constantly through this, "As I say unto you." He didn't draw from other sources. He was presenting himself as his own authority. And they marveled at that he was one who had authority. And what these 10 miracles that follow demonstrate is that he does have authority. As I said, he has authority over Satan, over sin, over sickness. He has authority over nature and over disasters and over death. His authority over all these realms. And that's what is demonstrated. And so with that authority, he would say to us in chapter 9, verse 2, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. And so when we see the one with authority saying that, we should take note. Now, this is a helpless man. This story we perhaps know better from Mark chapter 2, often told in Sunday school from that passage, because in that passage the men that bring this man break down the roof and let him down right in front of the Lord Jesus. And so we're perhaps more familiar with it from that. In this story, the four men are not mentioned. It says they brought to him, in verse 2, a paralytic. And it doesn't tell how they got him to the Lord Jesus. But with Mark 2 in mind, we can understand. Now, what Mark 2 doesn't have is be of good cheer. I don't think it has. Let me just check that. But it does have other details. Yes, it doesn't say this phrase that Matthew has, but it has other details. And so these four men who are friends of his bring him to Jesus. Now, somebody's given these four men names, not names like you and I have, but names that depict their character. And it's an interesting thought just to think of four men who might have these names: sympathy and cooperation, originality and persistence. And if every person had four friends like that, perhaps far more would come to know Christ as their Savior. These four men were willing to overcome the obstacles and bring this man to Jesus. Now, what they couldn't do, of course, was do anything for him themselves. They couldn't do anything for him physically or spiritually. The 49th Psalm says, can any man give a ransom for his brother that he should redeem his soul? For the redemption of the soul is precious, and it goes on for eternity, but it should never cease, it says. And so they couldn't do anything for him physically. They couldn't do anything for him spiritually in the sense of solving his problem, but they could bring him to Jesus. And that's, of course, what we can do. And these outreaches that you're having, that's ultimately what you're hoping to do, is bring someone to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And that's the whole purpose of it. And if you have sympathy and persistence, often the Lord will use that to speak to people. Now, these people faced obstacles. There was a crowd. In fact, in the King James, in Mark chapter 2, it tells us who that crowd was. There were so many reporters there. It says they couldn't get into the house because of the press. And that'll grow on you. But there was the obstacle of getting in. And the obstacle of the roof. There was no way to get into the house, so they had to break down the roof. Somebody said, this wouldn't be me, of course, but they said they were shingle-minded. They wanted to bring this man to the Lord Jesus, and no obstacle would stand in their way. And so they came, and they broke up the roof, and they put him at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And there is a sense, of course, when we pray for people that are unsaved, that's what we're doing. We're putting them at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But there, the Lord sees man's greatest need, doesn't he? This man, as you looked at him, you'd say he has tremendous needs. He's a paralytic. He's unable to move. He's dependent on others carrying him. But as the Lord Jesus looks at him, he sees a need far beyond anything physical. We here this morning may have physical needs. There may be things we wish we had, or things that are wrong with us we wish were right. But the greatest need of man, of course, is what the Lord Jesus sees inside of him. And so he starts in verse 2 by saying, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Man's greatest need is for forgiveness. And those of us who have come to know Christ as our Savior understand that. But by far our greatest need, more than anything to do with wealth or health or anything else is the need for forgiveness. It's when people understand that they've offended God, that they have violated the standards of God, when their conscience starts to line up with the Word of God and they become convicted by the Spirit of God. It's then that people realize that by far the greatest need they have is the need for forgiveness, more than anything else. There's many people who need to forgive someone, people who need to experience forgiveness from someone, but ultimately, sin is against God, isn't it? David in the 53rd Psalm says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity or wickedness in your sight, against thee." He recognized that ultimately all sin is against God. And if we sin against God, we need forgiveness from God. You know, if you offend someone, I cannot extend forgiveness on their behalf. It's beyond me. It doesn't involve me. I can't say, you know, I'll forgive you on their behalf. I can pass on their forgiveness, but I can't extend forgiveness. Only the offended party can extend forgiveness. And so the Lord Jesus, in forgiving this man's sin, was making a very bold declaration that obviously the religious leaders understood. In Mark 2, they call it blasphemy. The fact that the Lord Jesus would dare to forgive sins. They understood that sin is against God. And God is the offended party. And only God could possibly forgive sins. And so when the Lord Jesus is forgiving sins, he's demonstrating his authority. His authority not only as he's shown over sickness, but his authority over sin. But as he's in the process of forgiving this man's sin, he says to him these words, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, if you and I were in this situation, this circumstance, the natural thought, maybe even watching, the natural thought would perhaps be, I could be of good cheer if I could walk. I could be of good cheer if my circumstances changed. But the Lord ties this thought of good cheer, of taking courage, of being encouraged, to having your sins forgiven. Because, of course, that really is what's needed. And so he recognizes man's greatest need. And in doing so, he exercises God's greatest deed, doesn't he? I don't know how many of you have ever heard of a black preacher from L.A. by the name of E.V. Hill. I don't know if you've heard any of E.V. Hill's tapes. Dobson broadcast one a number of years ago where he spoke at his wife's funeral. Just a tremendous message. But he also had another one that was widely circulated entitled God at His Best. And E.V. Hill just started with Scripture and went through Scripture and pointed to a number of events. And he started with creation and the power of God, the majesty of God, bringing everything into existence. And then he would say, but that's not God at His best. And then he went, through the Exodus and all that God did. And he'd say, that's not God at his best. And then down to the birth of Christ. That's not God at his best. And so he went through it, the death, the resurrection of Christ. And then he went to John chapter 21 for the climax of his message. And it's where he dealt tenderly with Peter and in forgiveness embraced him again. He says, there's God at his best when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole. That's God at his best. And so man's greatest need, forgiveness of sins. God's greatest deed is to forgive. Look at a verse in Micah. Unstick those pages. Micah. Yes, there is a book, Micah, in the Bible. Jonah, Micah. Chapter 7. Micah, chapter 7. Right after Jonah, right before Nahum. I'm sure that one helps you. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has mercy or grace so rich and free? Who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity? That's God at his best, isn't it? That God should forgive us our sins. The marvel of it all, just a miracle of love and of grace. Well, back in Matthew chapter 9, what the Lord Jesus does then is he asks the question, what's easier, to forgive sins or to heal? Well, part of us would say, obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. I mean, to heal is, in a sense, more difficult. But only God can forgive sins. And so he does the more difficult. But to demonstrate the power to forgive the inner problem, he deals with the man's outer problem. He doesn't do this with everybody, but in this situation he does. And he heals the man. And he demonstrates to those that crowd in opposition that the man's sins are forgiven, and the proof of it is the man is healed and able to walk again. Now, as that man went through life, that would be a memorable day. Memorable day because he could walk. His life would be altered and changed. But you know, it would be a memorable day not just for time, but for eternity because his sins were forgiven. Far, far greater thing. Wonderful to walk. But many people, like Johnny Erickson, would tell you that though she may not have chosen the circumstances or situation she's in, she realized, as she expresses in her writings, that God used that to bring her to the place where she became something he could use. And so many would say, I would not have bypassed that thing because of what it meant to me in terms of eternity. And so this man is healed. His sins are forgiven. And then look over in chapter 9, verse 18. Well, he spoke these things to them. Behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she shall live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Now, Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And so here we have a hopeless woman. We had a helpless man, now we have a hopeless woman. She spent all, yet in no way getting better. In a literary sense, these two parables or miracles are just wonderful. You have this woman in contrast to this girl. The woman has had this problem for 12 years. The girl is 12 years old. The woman is healed. The girl is made alive as the Lord touches her. Somebody's obviously witness to this woman. In the other situation, somebody brought the man to the Lord Jesus. Here, somebody's witness to the woman. In response to that witness, she believes that she can come and touch his garment. Now, In Mark chapter 5, when he gives us this miracle, he tells us that she spent all that she had on physicians. It wasn't getting any better, but only worse. She'd tried all that the world had to offer, all that man could do. It was a hopeless situation. There was nothing that could solve her condition and make her well. But she recognized that if she came and if she only touched the garment of the Lord Jesus, she'd be made well. And so as she does that, that inner work is done. Nobody sees it, of course, but she knows that on the inside something is transformed. Something has taken place. She recognizes the power of God in her life, and she's made well. But with that thought, the Lord Jesus says, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. And she was made well from that hour. Well, those of us who have come to know Christ as our Savior recognize that something has happened in us. That with the forgiveness of sins, we've been made whole. We have been made right in the sight of God. We've been justified, declared right in His sight. stand before Him in the righteousness of Christ. We understand that we have been made well. And that's a wonderful thing. So in view of that, in view of this thought that our sins are forgiven and we've been made well, the Lord would say, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. The imperative. He says, be of good cheer. You see, when that happens to us, it can't be undone. There's no doctrine of unjustification in Scripture. You're justified, you're declared right in the sight of God. You can't be made unright. And so the Lord would draw our attention to that fact that our sins are forgiven. And on that basis, that we've been made well, we've been made whole, we need to respond and be of good cheer. You may say, well, I don't like what life brings at times, but it can't change this great fact, can it? That you've been made well, that your sins have been forgiven. That touches not only life, but eternity. The psalmist, the 32nd Psalm, David, as he's dealing with his great sin in his life, he says, blessed is the man that the Lord does not impute iniquity. Blessed is the man the Lord forgives. Forgiveness of the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to experience, the forgiveness of God. You see, when we look at the other things, the other situations where the Lord tells us to be of good cheer, it has to do with the everyday events of life and the unknown future. And He says, be of good cheer. Even though you don't know what's coming. But here He says, be of good cheer because you know what has happened. You know your sins are forgiven. And you know that you have been made whole. And so He says, you can be of good cheer. What more wonderful thing could happen to us than to be forgiven? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Do you experience the forgiveness of God? Have you made whole on the inside spiritually? Has the Savior touched you? Have you touched Him? Have you reached out by faith, accepted Him as your Savior, and experienced the forgiveness of God? Wonderful thing to be forgiven. I think I've shared here before the phrase that some Irish wit who was saved proclaimed. He said, the Lord's forgiven me and He's never going to hear the end of it. Right? He's never going to hear the end of it. That's going to go on for eternity. In fact, apparently there's a grave somewhere in the eastern seaboard of the United States that has only one word on it, and it's the word forgiven. A wonderful way to end life, isn't it? Forgiven. And the poet has taken that one word in that grave site, and he said this. Listen to this poem. Not far from New York, in a cemetery lone, close guarding its grave, stands a simple headstone, and on it is graven this one word alone, forgiven. No sculptor's fine art has embellished its form, but constantly there, through the calm and the storm, it bears this one word from a poor fallen worm, forgiven. It shows not the place of the silent one's birth, reveals not his failings nor lies of his worth, but tells out its tale from those few feet of earth, forgiven. His name is unmentioned, the date is untold. Beneath lies the body, corrupted and cold. Above rests the spirit, at home in the fold, forgiven. And when from the skies the Lord shall descend, the stranger shall rise into glory ascend, well known and befriended, to sing without end, forgiven. Wonderful thing, isn't it? What an epitaph. Does anything else need to be written? Forgiven. And so, we can be of good cheer. The Lord, in fact, commands us to be of good cheer because your sins have been forgiven. No one can undo that. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, it can't be undone. And so we can indeed be of good cheer. We'll see tonight that in the storms of life, as believers, He would say to us as well, be of good cheer. Now let's turn our hymn books and sing number 448. Now you'll notice at the top, it's got a German tune, and I figure you're probably not bilingual, so you can't sing a German tune. So we're going to use an English tune instead entitled St. Catherine's, and Steve will play that tune for us, but to that tune we'll sing these words, "What love it was that brought thee down to the depths in which I lay." Number 448. Can we stand as we sing? We thank you for the truth of these wonderful words, the wonder of the love of God, that love that came down to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that love that took him to the cross, and then in love the gospel was extended to us, and we heard the message of forgiveness is available to us today. And we thank you, Father, each one of us who are forgiven, just for the wonder of it all, to have that greatest need dealt with, to be made whole, to be made well on the inside, to have our conscience cleansed, and to have peace of mind and peace of our soul as we look to the future. So we thank you, Father, for these wonderful truths. Help us to be obedient to your command, that we would be of good cheer because our sins have been forgiven. Watch over us as we commit ourselves to you. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, amen.